Good evening. Tonight we are talking about Amos. Amos is my favorite prophet. He says harsh things in very beautiful language. He has a wonderful rhetorical style, and he also deals with what does it mean to be a prophet. Now, it's particularly interesting that he deals with it. I think it's something that his role is unusual. Let's actually start by reading the introduction. Divrei Amos asher haya banokdim mitkoa. Asher chaza al Yisrael bimei Uziyah melech Yehuda, uvimei Yerovam ben Yoash melech Yisrael shnatayim lifnei harash. So this actually gives us a lot of information about Amos, where he's from, and what he does for a living, or it seems to give us a lot of information about what he does for a living, and when he spoke. So he's speaking during the time when Uziyah is the king of Yehuda. Uziyah has an unusually long reign. Yerovam ben the son of Yoash is the king of Israel. This is a time of peace between Israel and Yehuda on the one hand, and also where they're not being threatened too much by outside. So, for example, Aram is a vassal of Assyria, so there's peace on the borders just because like Assyria's looming over and taking care of these natural enemies on the borders. So it's a time of tremendous growth and expansion. For Israel and for a certain extent for Yehuda as well. So it's a time of peace and prosperity. And that's what Amos is dealing with. Amos is dealing with what happens when people become very prosperous.
What does it say about his profession?
So it says he was among the Nokudim of Tekoa. So first of all, where's Tekoa? Okay, and we're going to get to the Nokudim. Okay, yeah. We're going to get to them in just a second because there's actually... And you're not going to have to read it. There's a book by Richard Steiner wrote a book on what is Nokdim and a Boles Shikmim. What's that, right? So that we know what he is. Yeah, because we'll get to it in just a second. But before we get to that, where is Tekoa? Okay, so where's Tekoa?
Where it is now.
So there's the Tekoa of Yehuda, which is close to where the modern Tekoa is, right? Or it's 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's 3 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Okay, so not along the border of Midbar Yehuda. There's a possibility that that there was another northern Tekoa. However, it seems probable, particularly for and I think we're going to skip and read the Psukim where he has this kind of confrontation. Right, with the priest of the Shomron, he's considered to be probably from Yehuda. In other words, he's a prophet from Yehuda who goes to Israel to prophesy. Now, what's the reason to, let's say, not think of that is why does he think anyone's going to listen to him? He doesn't speak as if Yehuda's doing everything right, I'm going to tell you now how to be just like Yehuda, right? However, most people say that he actually is. He's someone coming from Yehuda. He went up north and he's prophesying in the north. What is he? He's one of the Nokudim. Usually that's considered to be a shepherd. Okay. However, we know from Akkadian parallels, you have Nakidu Shatseni of sheep and Nakidu Shalati, which is of cattle. Which makes sense because later on he calls himself a boker. Okay, he calls himself a boker and then says God took him from among the sheep. So the answer is he had cattle and sheep. There's a possibility; it's very possible, particularly Tekoa so close to Jerusalem, that they would have been selling a lot of these cattle for sacrifices. Okay, now. Later on, we're going to talk about Boles Shikmim in just a second when we read those passages. Actually, you know what? What the heck? It seems like he also harvested sycamore figs. That's what Boles Shikmim seems to be. Shikmim sycamores, Boles to pick a fig. And what Richard Steiner thinks is that if you had cattle in that area, you might actually... also be involved in that sort of harvest just so your animals had stuff to eat. I know that was fascinating, but you didn't have to read the book. Like, that's, you know, I saved you a lot of time. So we actually know what he does for a living, or what he's supposed to be doing for a living. We know when he lives 2 years before the earthquake. When is the earthquake? The earthquake is also mentioned in Zechariah Yudalid. Hey, just a second. Here we are. Zechariah. V'nastem gei harai ki yagia gei harim el atzal. It says v'nastem kasher nastem mipnei harash bimei uziyah melech Yehuda. You will run away like you ran in the face of the earthquake that there was in the time of Uziyah, the king of Yehuda. Now realize this is Zechariah. This is already in Shivat Zion. This is a long time after the events, and everyone still remembers that earthquake was that it was in the time of Uziyah. When was it? According to level 6 of Chatzor, you know, they managed to dig all sorts of levels of Chatzor, and they date, according to the date, the last dating that I'm aware of, there's a new dating that some people are trying to get through. According to level 6 of Chatzor, the earthquake was around 760 BC. Okay. So we know the political situation is peaceful. We know that he's coming from Yehuda and he's prophesying Israel. And what are the problems? And we begin the book with a line which later on is going to be clearly connected to prophecy. Okay, and it says, "Vayomar Adonai mitzion yishag umiyushalayim yitain kolo va'avlu ne'ot haro'im v'yavesh rosh ha-karmel." Okay, that God is roaring from Zion and giving out his voice from Jerusalem, and the huts of the shepherds will mourn, and the top of the Carmel will dry up. Why is it such a big deal when they say the top of the Carmel will dry up? Because the Carmel mountain doesn't have what they call Tzel HaShemesh in Israel, in the land of Israel. The way the wind blows, I don't remember now, it's northeast. In general, all our mountain ranges are more or less perpendicular. I'm not being exact here. They're not really perpendicular, but let's say they're kind of perpendicular to the way the wind blows. So the wind blows the clouds. The clouds, when they get to a certain altitude, they rain, but then there's no rain left. So you'll have one side of a mountain will be dry, and one side of a mountain will have growing things. Okay, and that's called Tzel HaShemesh. That's what they call, right, the shade of the sun. But there's one side of a mountain, right? That's why we have Har Gerizim and Har Eval, where one is green and the other one has nothing on it. However, Carmel is actually the only mountain range which runs along with the wind direction. So it is all green. So that's the one mountain range that's all green. So to say that's going to dry up is saying something really unnatural. Okay. So that's actually an introductory verse. But the idea that God's going to roar from Zion, we're going to see later on that when he talks about a lion roaring, that's like prophecy, right? That you have to react. Because we're talking about Amos as a person, first let's actually kind of jump to where he's confronted by the priest, and that's in Amos, Perek Zion, chapter 7, Pasuk Yud Bet, verse 12. It's verse 10. Sorry, Yud. Vayishlach Amatzia Kohen Bet El Yeravam Melch Yisrael Emor. Kashar alecha Amos bekerav Beit Yisrael. He says, Amatzia sends to Yoravim, and Amatzia is the priest in Betel. He sends to Yoravim, the king of Israel, and he says, Amos is leading a conspiracy against you, bekerav Beit Yisrael, in the house of Israel. Lo tuchel ha'aretz lachilat kol dvarav. The land cannot contain his words. Kicho amar Amos, bacherav yamut Yoravim, v'Yisrael galo yiglem me'al admatom. Right, because look at what Amos said. Amos said that Yeravam will die by the sword, and Yisrael will be exiled. Now, Amos doesn't say exactly this. We'll talk about that in a later class. But let's go on with the idea is that he wants the king to come down and get this guy. All right. Vayomer Amatzia el Amos. Now, apparently the king doesn't react. That's what's interesting. Like, he says the king and then nothing. So he has to deal with it himself, right? So he says, Vayomer Amatzia el Amos. Amatzia says, Amos, Jose, right? Seer. Lech brach lecha el Eretz Yehuda. Ve'achol sham lechem. Go run away to the land of Yehuda and eat bread there. B'sham tinaveh, prophesy there. Uvet el lo tosifot liyanaveh. Don't prophesy anymore in Bet El. Ki mikdash melechu. Because this is a temple of the king. Uvet mamlachahu. This is the house of royalty. Like, don't start spouting this stuff about how everyone's going to be exiled and things are going to go bad. We're the royal house. This temple belongs to the king, and this is the royal house. Go to Jerusalem and eat bread there. Okay. Now, why eat bread in Jerusalem? Let's keep that question in our minds. We'll read the next verse. Vayan Amos vayomer el Amatzia. And Amos answered, he said to Amatzia, Lo navi anochi, velo ven navi anochi, ki voker anochi uvoles shikmim. I am not a prophet, and I am not the son of a prophet, because I am a keeper of cattle, and I am, as I say, a grower of sycamore figs, or a picker of sycamore figs. Vayikacheni Adonai me'achare hatzon, vayomer elai Adonai lechi nave el ami Yisrael. And God took me from among or from behind the sheep, and God said to me, go prophesy to my nation Israel. So what is Amos saying when he says, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet? He's not really saying son of a prophet. Ben Navi is a class of people. It's the guild of prophets, right? So he's saying, I am not a prophet. I'm not in the guild. I don't get my bread from some official house. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem and get my bread from the people who give bread to all the Bnei Nevi'im, right? I had a completely different job. Right, I keep cattle, I keep sheep, I harvest figs, and God said, no, go prophesy. Ve'ata shma dvar Hashem, ata omer. Now listen to the word of God. Ata omer, lo tinave al Yisrael, v'lo tatif al bet Yitzchak. You're saying don't prophesy to Israel, and or to, you know, the house of Yitzchak. Lachen, ko amar Hashem, ishtecha ba'ir tizne, this is very harsh, ishtecha ba'ir tizne. Uvanecha uvnotecha b'cherev yipolu, v'admatcha b'chevel techulak, v'ata adamat me'at tamut, v'yisrael golo yiglem me'al admato. Therefore, because you said this, and you are so harsh, and you're not letting me prophesy the way God wants me to prophesy, your wife is going to become a prostitute in the city, and what that probably means is during a siege she's going to need to prostitute herself for food, right? And your children will be slain by the sword. Your land is going to be split by lot, right? And you know with a string to kind of separate it, but it's going to be split, or it's going to be split among the conquering soldiers, and you'll be exiled. You'll die on impure land, and Israel will be exiled from its land. And what's interesting here is that the ultimate punishment, which is reserved for the priest himself, is exile. It's not death. It's you will be exiled to an impure land. So that's harsh, but that's the sort of a confrontation like this helps us understand why Amos is so. Things seems to speak. He doesn't. It's a short book, so there's not tons and tons of him talking about prophecy, but he really does think about what does it mean to be a prophet and what does prophecy mean, because he's unusual. He's from a different area. He's from. He's saying things, of course, that people don't want to hear, and he's meeting honest to goodness. Opposition that's saying you're not one of our prophets, right? And he has to explain, this is why I'm prophesying. I'm not prophesying because it's my job. I had a different job, and I'm prophesying because God told me to. Okay, now certainly we have other prophets like this, but and in fact the only prophet that we have who maybe isn't like this, the one that we have as a book prophet, is Yoel, right? Because Yoel seems to be connected. We read last week. Yoel seems to be connected very much to the Mikdash, to the temple, and have some kind of official position. Okay, so let's start with the famous.
What does it mean that the ones that got preserved? Maybe there were other prophets who were part of the Guild of Prophets, but the ones that we preserve are the ones who weren't.
Right. It's interesting, and I think it's because the ones who were part of the Guild of Prophets would say what the king wanted to hear. So they weren't saying particularly meaningful or important things. But of course, the idea that there is a Guild of Prophets, we're basing it on just a couple of references. So there are people who say there's no such thing. Just because you have in one place talking about a huge number of Bnei Nevi'im, and in another place you have clear prophets who are connected to the temple, who are connected to the king, to say that every generation there was this continuing prophetic guild is maybe overstating it. However, we do have this language of Kohen V'Navi, priest and prophet, right, that kind of goes together. And it makes sense that there would be prophets connected to the temple, and it would also make sense that either they would say to king, like a king would say, should I do this? And they'd say, you know, when David HaMelech starts out, right, and he's asking God, like every Monday and Thursday, he has a question for God, right? And you're like, and then he gets the ephod, right? And all of a sudden he has this oracular device to ask God. And he asks like he's been asking. He asks this whole question with multiple parts. And he gets this answer, which was like yes or no. I don't remember now, but it was not an answer that he could use, and he had to learn. This is the way you use an oracle. You have to make a very clear question: should I do this, yes or no? And then you start thinking, how was he asking before then? Because he was. It's like he has a hotline to God. He's like, anytime he needs to ask something, the answer is he's got a prophet there, right? There are prophets. You need to ask God what's going to happen, so you ask a prophet. But in terms of these huge prophecies saying you're doing everything wrong and you're all going to die, or you're doing everything wrong and you're all going to be exiled, you can understand why that's probably not going to come from a prophet who's connected to the king or connected to the temple. And I'll quote again the Dry Bones cartoon, which had Dry Bones used to have this continuing character of like a doomsayer prophet. He was always in rags, and he would, and the king, you know, he would have these interactions with the king. And there's one of the kings like, well, I brought you out of the pit, you know, I took you, brought you out of, you know, I brought you out of the dank pit, you know, filled with snakes, scorpions, to tell me, you know, to tell me what's going to happen, you know. And the prophet says, I see, you know, death and destruction and horror and da da da. And then there's kind of one panel where they just kind of look at each other. And then the prophet says to the king, so back to the pit, huh? And the king's like, yep. And, I mean, that's what's going to happen. That's what happens to Yirmiyahu. Poor Yirmiyahu, you know, he gets pulled out of the pit for the king to say, what do I do now? And Yirmiyahu's like, it's kind of late now. But that's the situation for him, at least. So we don't, and it's true, we don't have, it's a part of the idea of there being this Guild of Prophets. A part of it is like a surmise, but it seems pretty, it makes sense, and it does seem to be reflected in the text. And one would imagine that, I think also much fewer, for something to survive in a book, people have to keep copying it. So if you actually go into, like, you look at Akkadian texts, they used to bake all these clay tablets, and those stay forever. So we find things where they interpreted signs to different kings. Right, because they used to do liver interpretation, you know, they used to open up sheep and stuff like that. And there you'll actually see such and such and such and such. And so the king needs to, and you'll see what happened in that, like, little mini oracle. And they actually would keep a record of it. And that record has survived because it was baked on a clay tablet. If you're writing that record on a sheepskin that no one's copying over because there's no reason to, it's going to disintegrate and be gone. Especially if you're in a, you know, not such dry climate. Okay, so this is, now we're going to get to a string of prophecies. We're going to do it relatively quickly because we want to get to the punchline, okay? I'm reading from Perek Aleph, chapter 1, verse 3, Gimel. Kol amar Hashem al shlosha pishei damesek ve'al ba'al arba'a lo ashivenu. So it says, God, on the three sins of Damascus and on four will I not return them, will I not pay them back? And a lot of times people are kind of like, where are the three? Where are the four? What's the seven? It's actually a literary trope or a literary pattern that we actually have in Ugaritic poetry. We have this elsewhere in the Near East. So we have it in Canaanite poetry, and Amos is using it here. Al dusham b'charutzot ha-barzel et ha-gil'ad. They went over the Gil'ad with iron. V'shilachti esh b'vet chazael v'achla armanot ben hadad. And so what's going to happen? I'm going to burn the house of Chazael. Chazael was royalty in Aram, and it's going to, and it will burn up, and I'll devour, you know, really burn up the palaces of Ben-Hadad. V'shavarti briach Damesek. I will break the bar of Damesek. V'hichrati yoshev mibikat aven v'tomech shevet mibet eden v'galu am aram kira amar Hashem. So what am I going to do? I'm going to break their strength. I'm going to exile them. I'm going to take away their royal rule, and the whole place, they're all going to be exiled. That's the punishment. They're going to be exiled. Kol amar Hashem al shlosha pishei Aza va'al ba'al lo ashivenu. Now we're talking to the Philistines, okay, on the sins of Aza. What did they do? Al haglotam galut shlema lasgir le'edom. They turned over an entire group of exiles to Edom. And again, it's the same punishment. V'shilachti esh b'chomat azav v'achlar matah. They're going to, their palaces are going to burn up. V'chati yoshev ma'ashdod. Ashdod is their capital. They're going to all be, the people of Ashdod will be destroyed. V'tomech shevet ma'ashkelon. There will be no rulers in Ashkelon. V'ashivoti yadi al ekron. Vavdu she'erit plishtim. Okay, all the remnant of the plishtim will be lost. Now we move on. Ko amar Hashem al shlosha pishei tzor v'al arba'a lo ashivenu. Now we're moving on to the Phoenicians. Al haskirim galut shlema le'edom. They did the same thing. They turned over exiles to Edom. V'lo zachru b'ritachim. They didn't remember their treaty. V'shilachti esh b'chomat tzor v'achla armanotah. Okay. Again, burn, death, etc. Kol amar Hashem al shlosha pishei Edom v'arba'a lo shivenu. Aradfo b'cherev achiv v'shichet rachamav. Now note that this connects to also the connection between Yisrael and Edom, right? We have this history of that we're related. At the same time, we've been ruling Edom. So there's this kind of, sometimes we rule Edom, sometimes they're free, da-da-da. But we still have this idea that we're related. So how could they, that Edom pursued his brother by a sword? V'shichet rachamav, and probably what it's actually referring to is they killed his women. Rechem rachamatam, you know, that a rechem is a woman, okay, as opposed to destroying his mercy. Vayetrof la'ad apo ve'evrato shmara netzach, and he kept essentially destroying in his anger. V'shilachti esh b'teman v'chlar menot batra, again, punishment, fire. We're noticing a kind of a theme. They split the mountains of Gilad in order to expand their boundaries. Again, the punishment is fire, and also the calling to war. A storming war. V'alach malkam b'gola. This is a little bit more specific. V'alach malkam b'gola. Hu v'sarav yachdav. Their king and his ministers will go out in exile. Okay. We're getting somewhere. Soon we're going to get somewhere. Next is Moav. Okay, what did Moav do? And now Moav does something a little bit more specific. Al sarfo atzmot melech Edom lasid. Okay, they burnt the bones of the king of Edom to make, for essentially for mortar. So this is interesting because what we're getting to, before we were just, let's look at the progression. Okay, what we started was a kind of a how they destroyed the Gilad. That's the first one. Second one is turning over exiles. The third one is again turning over exiles. All right. So this is, seems to be there's it's immoral. In other words, people are running away, and you're taking them and you're turning them over to Edom. And then finally, what did Edom itself do that it went against its brother, when it went against its own brethren? In other words, it's a brother nation, and killed the women. So we're looking at something that's considered not okay in wartime. In for Amon, that's it seems to be simply the war itself that is their fault. And then we get to Moav. What the problem is simply something that goes against anything that would be okay even in war. They took a king and they burned his bones and they made it. Mortar. So, Becky, do you have something to add? You look like... No? Okay. So that just seems to be going against the whole rule of how you treat other people in war. And the punishment is not just, in this case, it's not just fire. It's not just the call of war. V'chrati shofet mekirba v'chol sarei aharog imo. There will be no judges in her midst, and all its ministers I will kill with. In other words, it won't have any moral leadership, which is interesting, because in this case, we have a simple moral transgression in a time of war, what seems to be in a time of war, right? And the punishment is you will have no moral leadership, and you will have no leadership, besides the actual destruction. Now we're getting to what the listeners are going to think is the punchline, because we have, how many we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and now we are at the 7th section. Everyone's like, okay, we sat through 6 things about the other nations, and now we get to the punchline, number 7. Ko amar Hashem al shlosha pishei Yehuda v'al ba'al Hashemenu. Aha! Now it's the Yehuda. Now who's listening to Amos? Yisrael is listening to Amos. They're like, okay, now we're at the punchline. It's Yehuda, those horrible people. Okay. Al ma'asam et Torat Hashem v'chukav lo shamaro v'at'um kizvehem asher halchu avotam acharehem. They rejected the law of God. They did not keep his laws. And they followed what seems to be referring to idols or other foreign gods that their fathers went after. Punishment is similar to the punishment of all the nations. V'shilachti esh b'Yehuda v'achla armanot Yerushalayim. Fire will burn Yehuda and the palaces of Jerusalem. But, and they're all like, okay, now we can go home. No, right? Ko amar Hashem al shoshah pish'ei Yisrael v'al arba'a lo shivenu. Now, this is very important because this is going to be his whole message for Israel. What was the message for Yehuda? That they're not following the law of God and they're worshiping foreign idols. What are they doing, Israel? Al michram bakesef tzadik ve'evyon ba'avor na'alayim. Because they sold someone righteous or someone who is innocent in law. In other words, they could have took a bribe to convict him, perhaps. And they sold a poor person for shoes. What is going to be the thing that Amos is talking about all the time is the oppression of the poor by the wealthy. Okay? This is a time, again, it's a time of peace, it's a time of prosperity, and it's a time when people who are prosperous think, oh, I'm clearly doing good because I'm prosperous, that means I can do what I want. Right? Because clearly I must be great because I'm prosperous. Hashoafim al afar eretz berosh dalim, v'derech anavim yatu, v'ish ve'aviv, and then now he's going to get v'aviv yachu el hana'ara leman chalel etshem kodshi. So he's going to continue on. It's not pleasant. Those essentially people are walking on the poor people, And they're misleading the path of the humble, also really the poor. Anavim here really means poor. And a man and his father both go to the same girl in order to desecrate my holy name. What is possibly happening here is that could be a like temple prostitutes. And then they both go to a temple prostitute. Va'abgadim chavulim yatu etzel kol mizbeach v'yein anushim yishtu bet Elohim. So they take the clothes that they're supposed to return to the poor person after his day of work. You're not supposed to keep clothes that people give you as a collateral. Right? They take it and they use it in for their they take it and use it in their sacrifices. They drink, you know, they drink wine they've grabbed from people in the house of their god. What's interesting here is here you have a clear reference to foreign worship, right? But what he's emphasizing is the immorality that's in that foreign worship. With Yehuda, he said things that were actually kind of standard, like, yeah, they're not following the Torah, and they're worshiping foreign gods, what else is there? Well, in Yisrael, this is what else there is. They're oppressing poor people, they're using that oppression in their worship, their worship isn't just worship of foreign gods, their worship includes tremendous immorality and this kind of belittling of the poor person and not even thinking of their pain. Va'anochi, now this is God speaking. Va'anochi hishmadeti et ha'amorim b'pneihem asher kegova arazim goho v'chason hu kalonim v'ashmid piryom ima'al v'shorashav mitachat. I destroyed the Amori from before them, whose height is the height of cedars, his strength is like oaks, and I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from below. Va'anochi, in other words, now what's the point going to be? Like, you ingrates, look what I did for you. And look at what you're doing now. V'anochi ha'aleti etchem eretz Mitzrayim, v'olech etchem b'midbar arba'im shana l'reshet et eretz ha'amori. I brought you up from Egypt, and I took you in the desert 40 years in order to inherit the land of the Amori. V'akim mibneichem l'nevi'im u'mibachurechem l'nezirim ha'af ein zot b'nei Yisrael. And I brought up from your sons to be prophets, and from your young people to be nezirim, to be Nazarites. Isn't this the children of Israel? This is you, right? That's the way I'm interpreting it. You know. V'tashku et hanezirim yayin va'ahanevi'im sivitem lemor lo tinavu. This is the height of ungratefulness and disgustingness. You gave the nezirim wine, which of course they're not allowed to drink, and to the prophets you said, "Do not prophesy." As we just saw, right? When we just saw, that's exactly what's going on, right? That's what Amos at least is experiencing. Hine anochi me'ik tachtechem kasher ta'ik ha'agala hamle'ala amir. I am like groaning with the weight of you, like a carriage does that's filled with grain, right? V'avad manos mikal. So, this is very interesting. What is this metaphor doing? Okay, what is this metaphor doing? We're taking something that normally why is this the metaphor that Amos is using?
Well, usually it's good if it
lands. Right.
I don't know where that leads, but
yeah. Normally, this is a good thing, right? It symbolizes plenty. Right? It symbolizes prosperity. But your prosperity is causing God to groan with what you're doing. And what is going to be the result? V'avad manos mikal, v'chazak lo yametz kocho, v'gibor lo yimalet nafsho. And this is kind of skipping here. Ahead, that your fast person won't be able to flee. Your strong person won't be able to gird his strength. Your hero won't be able to even save himself. V'tofes hakeshet lo yamod. The archer won't be able to stand. V'kal baraglav lo yamaleh. The fast person won't be able to escape. V'rochev hasus lo yamaleh nafsho. Even the person who's riding a horse won't be able to escape. Va'amitz libo b'kiborim arom yanus b'yom ha'hu. And a person who's the bravest of the brave, essentially, bravest of those who are your mighty men, he will run away naked on that day, says God. What day? That's going to be the day that's coming where everyone's going to be punished. And this is another theme, of course, that we have in Amos, is the day of God. And remember, Amos says the day of God is darkness and not light. The day of God is something to be avoided. It's not a good thing. Okay. Now, this is in many ways kind of a summary of, in certain ways, as a summary of the book. The point is, you thought that I was going to be talking about Yehuda, I am talking about Israel. What's the problem with Israel? Tremendous immorality, tremendous oppression of the poor and the weak. And also that you're refusing to listen to God. There's absolutely no connection. You're not making the connection between your prosperity and what you have and God. On the contrary, you're using your prosperity and what you have as an excuse to oppress the poor and the weak. And that's going to be a real theme for Amos. Now, what's interesting is, and do we still have, what time is it? Yeah, we still have some time. So what's interesting is, this is what some people read the next chapter as the actual introduction to the book. And we're going to continue on, and you'll see why that is. And that, again, talks about, it talks about prophecy, and it talks about the role of Israel. But this little kind of structured prophecy can stand on its own and also can serve as a summary in a way of the book, which is probably why it was put to the very beginning. Okay. So let's continue on. Shimu ata davar hazeh asher diber Adonai alechem bnei Yisrael al kol ha-mishpacha asher haleti me'eretz Mitzrayim le'mor. You listen to this thing that God spoke to you, children of Israel. Al kol mishpacha asher haleti, I brought you all, the whole family that I brought out of Egypt. Rak etchem yadati mikol mishpachot ha'adamah. I knew only you. I recognized only you from all the families of the earth. Al ken efkod alechem et kol avonotechem. Therefore, I will mark against you all your sins. Now, what's going on here? What's the logic here?
That I did such a good thing for you, therefore you should have been good to me.
Ah, so that's certainly, if we read it as a continuation of the last chapter, that makes a lot of sense. In other words, I did this, I recognized you, and so now you owe me. And so I'm going to mark your sins. What's another possible way?
Maybe it's the way when he talked about the other nations, and he said what they would do to them. Maybe he's explaining, he's like, I'm holding you to a much higher standard than Moab.
Yeah. And what's interesting is, I'm holding you to a higher standard, and it's because you're chosen, right? And that also, to the extent we see in the rest of the book, there's this idea of, well, you know, if we're chosen, then we're great, right? We should just get everything. And the answer is no, you're chosen, so you have to keep yourself to a higher standard.
Does it sound like he's talking to Yehuda also?
The truth is, yes, he's speaking to Yehuda also. You're right. You're right. He is. He's including Yehuda, but he's not speaking just to Yehuda. That's what, when we say Bnei Yisrael, a lot of times we just think of, because we're from Yehuda in general, or more or less from Yehuda, a lot of times we think about Yehuda and the whole kind of history. He's speaking to people, and this is true for Hosea also. He's speaking to people where these stories of Bnei Yisrael are very, very strong. And they make a big part because they have the, because they've actually got all the tribes, right? And this whole idea, and it's true, they always counted Yehuda as among them, and you always have that connection between Yehuda and Israel. Never do they say that Yehuda and Israel actually consider themselves separate nations, right? But it just, in terms of, just remember that he's speaking to Israel. You are right, that certainly in the Mishpacha, it includes Yehuda. And now he just starts something that we have to kind of read through to get where he's going with this. Hayahush naim yachdav bilti im no adu. Well, two people walk together if they haven't kind of set it up beforehand. If they haven't said, we're going to meet, we're setting a time and a day to meet, would people meet? Okay. So the answer is?
No.
Right? That's what you want to think? No. If people are walking together, it means that they made up to meet. Okay. Hayishag aryeh bayar v'teref enlo. Will a lion roar in the woods without any prey? Hayiten kfir kolom im onato bilti im lachan. Will a lion give out its voice from its home if it has not trapped prey? These are two directions, right? Because the first verse, what does it mean if you say, okay, if two people are walking together, that means they met up ahead of time. What is that? So that means from the results, we can see what happened beforehand, right? And this also is saying, will a lion roar that must have trapped something? Hatipol tzipor al pach haaretz umokesh en la? Will a bird fall into a... I never remember the parts of the trap it's talking about. Oh, we'll fall into the net without the noose thing or whatever the trap. Okay. Answer is, of course, no. Hayale pach min adama v'lechod lo yoko. Will the trap rise up from the earth? Will be triggered without trapping something. So what are the two? Now we just switched directions. Okay. We said. Will two people walk together if they hadn't set up? So we're doing from the result, we can see that there was something that happened beforehand. Then a lion's roaring, that's a sign that he's trapped something. Okay? And now we're a bird is falling into the net. That means there must be a trap, something, it must have triggered the trap. And then... It seems to switch directions. Will a trap shut without trapping something? In other words, and if that trap shuts, there's got to be something there. Okay. Im yitaka shofar ba'ir v'am lo yecharadu. And now we're keeping that direction. If a shofar is blown in the city, won't people be scared? Right, because that's what you blow in terms of for war as a warning. Im tiyet, and then it says im tiyet ra'a ba'ir v'shem lo asa. And will there be something evil in the city that God didn't do? Okay, so we had to switch back and forth. Okay, which this is parallel to the bird, right? That if the bird is it's actually a chiastic structure, right? If the bird falls, if the bird is falling to earth. Right, there must have been some kind of is falling into the trap. There must have been a trigger, okay. And that's parallel to if there's evil in the city, it must have been God did it. Right, something happening must have had a cause. Two people walking together, they must have set it up. Right.
It looks to me like there's the two people walking together who must have set it up. That's sort of on its own.
Yeah.
And then you have two parts for the lion, one mm-hmm. in each direction. Two parts for the bird, one in each direction, and two parts for the people in the city.
Oh, that's a good point, because you're reading the lion that it's roaring before it catches the prey. Is that right?
Yeah, well, like, would the lion, like, roar if he had no prey? And
well, it depends how you read that line, because if you read the line that the lion only roars after he trapped it, then they're both parallel. If you're saying the lion roars because he's running after the prey, and then he roars after he trapped it, then it works with the bird. Mm-hmm. I was reading both parts. You can read it that way. I was reading both parts as a lion is assumed to roar after he caught it. Right? He roars because he has prey that he caught. Mm-hmm. And he roars because he caught it. And then the bird... But most of this is actually lined up that the result shows us the cause, right? So a bad thing in the city shows us that God must have done it. Something must have done it, right? People aren't just going to walk together without a cause. So if there's something evil in the city, clearly it was from God. If the shofar blows in the city, people know something bad's going on, right? Now that actually is very close to the lion right? In other words, the lion roared because it trapped something. It's not, it doesn't work in terms of cause and result, but it works in terms of the feeling, right? You hear the shofar, you're like, oh no, right? And then, but then we have to say that the evil thing must have been caused by God. What's all this back and forth going? Why are we going back and forth? You know, you think the big thing is that God caused every evil, but we have things going the other direction also, right? We have hearing the roar, it doesn't just tell us, hearing the roar kind of sets us up to hear the shofar in the city, which tells us to be afraid, right? And so now we take the next jump. Ki lo yaseh Adonai Elohim davar ki im gala sodo el avadav hanavim. God isn't going to do anything if he doesn't, without sharing his counsel with his servants, the prophets. What's that parallel to?
Maybe the very first line.
Why?
You don't see the result unless something was planned beforehand.
Ah, right. So the first line sets us up that something was planned. There's something that's going to happen, and people can, and you can plan it ahead. And if you see something happen, that means it was planned. Right? Then the next line has the idea of the lion roaring. Right? Lion roaring tells us that it's caught prey. It tells us something, in theory, something bad has happened or will happen. And actually, Becky, it works best if we take your interpretation, because it's nice to have the roar saying that the prey will be caught, as opposed to it already has been caught.
That's not what I was saying.
Oh, that's not what you're saying? Oh, sorry.
I'm sorry.
And then we have the bird, that the bird being bird triggering a trap on the one hand shows that there's a trap. However, for certainly the trap is going, when the if a trap is triggered, it's also going to catch something. So there's an idea of inevitability, right? That we're already setting up in terms of there's an inevitable bad that's going to happen once this thing is triggered. And then finally we have the idea that when we see something, why is the shofar blown in the city? Because you have your lookout sees something and he blows the shofar.
Like the air raid siren, exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
So someone's looking and he blows the shofar, right? He blows the shofar and then everyone's like, oh no. And certainly this bad thing that's causing him to blow the shofar, that clearly was caused by God. So God is not going to do a bad thing without telling the prophets. They're going to blow the shofar in quotes, right? Ayesha ag mi lo yira, Adonai Elohim diber mi lo yinave. A lion roars, who will not fear? God speaks, who will not prophesy? It's a great last line. It's not clear what does it mean, right?
What's the point?
What's the point? So it's very close. If we look to the last kind of progression that we're getting to, is the shofar in the city, right? And everyone is scared. And God is behind the evil in the city. He must be, because it couldn't happen without God there. Then we say, well, God is going to tell his prophets, and the inevitability, we've just set up kind of an inevitability, even though it's kind of a mushy inevitability, right? It's not really like, you're not going to have a philosophy professor isn't going to set this out, and you're not going to have this as like a geometric proof or anything. But it's set up a kind of a setup where we're nodding along or saying, right. If these bad things happen, there was a sign, or even a good thing happens, it's a sign that it was planned. When something happens, there are signs that it has happened, like a lion roaring over its prey, a bird falling into a trap. Both shows that there was a trap to begin with, and once the trap closes, it must be catching something. So if someone is prophesying First of all, they must prophesy because just as the lion roars, everyone fears. So God speaking is like the lion roaring, God speaking, and the prophet's picking it up. So the prophet, on the one hand, is like the people who's, are afraid of the lion. On the other hand, he's the one who's blowing the shofar. So everyone could be scared, right? He's the one who's warning everyone.
It's also like, it's almost, if you go back to when we looked before, where he was being told not to prophesy, he's like, how could I not prophesy? It's like, this right. is the way that I can't, you're like, oh, there's a lion coming after me, that's nice.
Yeah.
How can I help?
Exactly.
How could I keep this
attention? How could I not tell people? How can I not tell people this? I must prophesy. And you telling me not to prophesy is evil. Is evil in and of itself. You tell me not to prophesy, that's an evil thing to do. It's evil because, like we read in the previous chapter, it's evil because it's ungrateful to God. God's giving you this warning and you're not listening. It's evil to the prophet. He has this thing that he has to do when you're stopping him, right? And it's also showing that you're how cut off you are from God.
But is there time to like do tshuva before? Based on that warning, here it almost sounds like the punishment is coming. It's like things are inevitable.
Well, here there's inevitable. There's you're right. The question is here. One of the things that he's not saying, oh, and if you do teshuva,
yeah,
it'll be gone. Right. That's very prominent. Like Yirmiyahu, and it's prominent on an individual level in Yechezkel. For Amos, there's a lot more there's less of an out, and there's more. You could kind of read in if you read his prophecy, like people of Nineveh listen to Yonah, right? Yonah doesn't give them a way out either. He says 40 days and the city's gone, right? And they're all like, oh no, we all have to prophesy. We're all going to wear sackcloth. The animals too. I love how involved the animals are in everything with Yonah. You know, they're all fasting. They're all wearing sackcloth. I like picturing all the cows in sackcloth. but when Yonah gives his line, he says 40 days and Nechareveth, you know, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The implication that they take from it is if we repent, it won't be destroyed. And I think that with Amos, there is that implication. However, mainly, he's prophesying death and woe and horrible things. He's not giving them a lot of outs. He's making very clear, though, what this is the result of. In other words, that they did bad. And also part of it is you need to see the bad things that happen as a punishment for the sins you did, which is a battle for him, right? No one's looking at it that way. And next, in the next class, we're not meeting next week. We're meeting in 2 weeks, okay? We're not meeting next week. In our next class, we're going to go into more the meat of Amos, and you'll see how this plays out in terms of how he sees the day of God, what kind of sins they're doing, and how they should be looking at things as opposed to how they are looking at things. So for those of you listening at home, that was my first Amos lecture, and we will continue in the next recording. Thanks for listening.